Our scripture reading this morning is from the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 1 through 16. Listen to what God has to say to us. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send 2 men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had left, Cornelius called 2 of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him, and after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its 4 corners. In it were all kinds of 4-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. And then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened 3 times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me continue our scripture with some selected verses which bring us through the rest of the story. At verse 19, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, 3 men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." At verse 24, the following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Then Peter began to speak to them. "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." And then at verse 44, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And then finally, a couple of verses from chapter 11. Now the apostles and believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, that is, the Jewish Christians, criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you as those who, like Simon Peter, are hungry and thirsty. We need a word from you. A word that comforts us, but also challenges us and changes us. Forbid it that we should stay the same throughout our days and not grow in faith and grace as you have called us to do. But grant that through this time of worship together, we might sense you at work within our lives and our community and in our world as the one who above all others can help us to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this we pray. Amen. Friends, last week as we continued our series of sermons that we began this fall, looking at the impact of Jesus on the lives of his followers after his life and his death and his resurrection, not just those who were with him when he was here in flesh and blood, but those who continued to follow him after he lived, he died, and he rose again. We covered a number of stories in chapters 4 through 8 of the Acts of the Apostles, the book in the Bible which, above all others, tells the story of the first Christians. We covered a number of stories in those chapters that tell us much about what was going on in the early days of the church. And we saw that the first followers of Jesus, just like us today, along with their church, just like our church today, well, they were all less than perfect. Even with the powerful presence of God in their midst, they were less than perfect. Even with the living, resurrected presence of Jesus in their midst, they were less than perfect. Even though they had experienced in a palpable way the real outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, they were less than perfect. All of these experiences provided no guarantee of perfection or freedom from trouble as they sought to be followers, ongoing followers of Jesus Christ. But along the way, as we saw this, we saw that with God's help, they began to grow. They began to learn to do things in a different way, to fight against these imperfections as they had not done before, sometimes winning, sometimes losing, but always retaining a sense of hope and a sense of purpose and a sense of power. So, for example, we read about great opposition from outside the church to the message of Jesus, but also great opportunities in the midst of the opposition, in the midst of the difficulty, to serve in new ways. And they could see the hand of God at work. And when we face setbacks and difficulties, we are to look for those things as well. We saw great systemic and structural failure within the church, unable to move, as it were, with the times, to live in this new stage of life in which God had placed them. But we also read of wise and effective responses to these changes that were occurring all around those first Christians. And even when there was hypocrisy in the church, and there was hypocrisy in the church then, there always has been, there always will be, mixed in with the failures, the moral and spiritual failures of God's people. We also saw that there was great and genuine faith amongst some. Some were real saints, no question about it, showing enormous generosity and enormous courage in the face of real persecution and opposition. And we need to ask God to give us that kind of faith, that kind of courage, that kind of transparency within our lives. This week, as we move forward into chapters 9 through 11, the difficulties continue. And in fact, we come face to face with the single biggest issue that the early church had to deal with, a problem that has ramifications that very clearly stretch into this modern world in which we live today. The problem had to do with whether or not the Church of Jesus Christ would be dominated by one ethnic group over another, or whether the church would be truly multicultural and multiracial, whether or not the church would be led primarily by those who were there first, this is ours, or those who would come afterwards. Those who were there first, of course, were God's ancient people. Those who come afterwards are us, you and me, Gentiles. The question was whether the church would be centered in the old world and the old city of Jerusalem, or whether it would expand to and flourish in great new centers of faith, cities in the Roman Empire like Athens and Rome and Antioch and Ephesus. These were issues of culture and power and biblical faithfulness and race. This was a series of issues that began to come to the surface in our chapters in Acts, the chapters that we read from just a moment or two ago, when this Roman soldier, who was spoken of in this passage and in the children's time, named Cornelius, when this Roman soldier in charge of 80 to 120 soldiers, if he was in the army today, he would probably have the rank of captain. This was a no-nonsense, tough man. He was praying to the God of Israel. And he had a vision, probably something completely unexpected for a man like this, a vision of an angel telling him to find a person whose name was given to him, whom he had never seen before, never heard of before, and who would be located 34 miles or so down the Mediterranean coast in the town of Joppa, which is now called Jaffa. It's a suburb of the modern city of Tel Aviv. Now, this kind of story with angels in it, and there are many others like it in the Acts of the Apostles, often gives me the warm fuzzies. I like these kinds of stories, but the chances are that Cornelius was not the type of person to respond to the warm fuzzies. But rather, if he was going to experience God, a God could actually change his life, not merely come to him and accept him as he was, but that's what he would want, but then lead him from where he was to where he might be in the future, growing in faith and grace. If he was going to find a God like this, then this God would have to speak in a strong voice, as if it were the voice of a superior or commanding officer, the kind of voice that he could listen to and obey. And this is actually what he got with the angel. This was not just a small and kind of gentle angel who would make him happy, but this was an angel, the scripture says, who terrified him. In fact, it reminds us a little bit of the shepherds out in the fields at night in the Christmas story. Back in the King James Version, remember, they were sore afraid. Well, he was sore afraid at the sight of this angel. And when the angel told him what to do, he obeyed. And he sent two servants and a faithful soldier to look for this person whom he had never heard of or seen before, Jesus' friend, Simon Peter. And while this was going on with Cornelius, at the very same moment, God was at work preparing Simon Peter for what would happen next, stirring up the pot in Simon Peter's life, preparing him for this inspired visit. So even when the messengers of Cornelius came close, we find God at work in Peter's life on a rooftop in a house in Joppa in the heat of the day in some kind of a trance in which he too has a vision. But his vision is not about an angel so much as it is about food. Food that to him was impure, unclean, and in some ways repulsive. Food that was forbidden by the Old Testament scriptures for a faithful Jew like Simon Peter to participate in. Pigs and rabbits and camels and reptiles and birds of prey. Now, some of the laws that we have in the Old Testament scripture, especially in the book of Leviticus, about unclean foods and impurity may originally have had a medical rationale or a medical origin. They would begin with health restrictions. But whatever the original reason for these rules way, way back in antiquity, in the Bible, and certainly in first century Judaism, these food laws had a different function. They functioned as boundary lines. They functioned as marks of demarcation or holiness between Jews and Gentiles. The word holiness we often think of in terms of somebody's holy and they are perfect morally and spiritually. They're different from us. Actually, the word holy really begins with the difference. A person is holy if they are different from you, and it may or may not have a moral or a spiritual context. In this case, these holiness laws kept a separation or a difference between God's ancient people, Israel, and all the other people, all the Gentiles, people like you and me. God's ancient people were clean. All the other people were unclean. And sometimes that sense of uncleanness was visceral. There would be a sense of repugnance at a coming close to those people. And while we may not think that these categories have much to do with the modern world today, clean and unclean, author and professor Isabel Wilkerson, in her remarkable best-selling book, which is, I think, number 5 on the New York Times bestseller list just now, called Caste, The Origin of Our Discontent, and I recommend it to you, she would beg to differ. In one strange but powerful story, she describes the ongoing categories and power of the categories of clean and unclean in our lives today. Well, a story that comes from the mid-1900s in the life of a man called George Leonard, who was a white Southerner who moved to New York City as a young adult and became an editor. He was no lightweight, became an editor at Look magazine. in the 1950s and 1960s. In the North, she says, Leonard had to confront the mythologies and deep-seated feelings about race instilled in him from childhood. And he says this about himself. She writes this, but he says this about himself. From the day I was born, black hands had held me, bathed me, fed me, mixed dough for my biscuits. No thought then of uncleanliness or disease. So when I first began meeting blacks as equals, professionally, I thought I was entirely prepared emotionally and intellectually. But at the beginning, something happened so embarrassing to me that I've never before been able to tell anyone. He writes this. He says, each time I shook hands, I felt an urge to wash my hands. Every rational impulse that I considered best in myself struggled against this urge. But the hand that touched the skin of another had a will of its own. He was fighting internally with himself, but he could not get away from this visceral response deep somewhere in his soul. The hand that touched the skin of another had a will of its own and would not be dissuaded from signaling, and this is his word, that it was unclean. Sounds horrific. And Leonard fought against this feeling, and presumably, for the most part, in his professional career and the rest of his life, he won that battle. But what Wilkerson points out in her book is this, that this feeling about others, in one way, shape, or form, is by no means unique or merely ancient or limited to issues of black and white. But she says it's still common. And what I would add is this, that it was precisely this kind of feeling that Peter was called to fight against in the new vision he saw on the rooftop of that house in Joppa. Not merely an issue about race, though it was, but a fight, as Wilkerson would put it, that involved losing status as a member of a privileged group, in his case, the ancient people of God, being asked to descend into the company of a foreigner, Cornelius, belonging to a group of people sometimes hated, sometimes treated with indifference, sometimes feared, sometimes deemed to be inferior or distasteful, and sometimes perceived even with some form of revulsion. And then on top of that, being asked or commanded, in fact, to befriend this person as a brother, to share fellowship at a table as an equal, not on his own terms or in the comfort of his own culture, but on the turf and the terms of the other. Peter, you go. Cornelius is not to come to you on your terms. You are to go into his place on his terms. So this is what we read. Peter went up upon the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." And you would think that Peter would get it then, but no. He needs a third time. This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, and no doubt thinking about the three times in which he had denied his master as well, the Spirit said to him, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now, get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And he goes. He resists, he fights against what was viscerally hard for him. And he did it in order to follow God's command, God's passion, to build a church, imperfect as it would always be, to build a community in which there would be all kinds of people, those like us and those unlike us, stretching across the world. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Not just people like us, But the world that he gave his only son, it took the incarnation and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ to turn this passion of God into reality. But not only that, it also took the faith and the courage of Simon Peter, who normally bent to the pressure of those around about him. We know his character. We know how hard this was for him. In order to enter the house of this foreigner, this Roman soldier, and to bring him into Christ's family as an equal, it involved for Peter so many different things going on in his life all at once. The breaking with what he would perceive of as biblical faithfulness to an understanding of Scripture that he had had all his life long. It involved breaking with custom and tradition. It involved breaking with the majority of opinion of the people with whom he had lived his life to this very moment. It involved breaking up at times, even with his own friends and his own people, both Christian and Jewish, and facing whatever criticism would come his way, and come his way it did. So we read in chapter 11 at verse 1, I read this a moment or two ago, but let me read it again. Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles, and this is primarily the story of Cornelius the centurion, the Roman, had also accepted the word of God, Cornelius and his household beside him. And when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him, saying, why did you go to uncircumcised men, to these Gentiles, and eat with them? How could you do such a thing, Peter? But what a remarkable high point in Peter's life. Even though in the future, he would become the Peter we all know, who kind of twisted and bended with different people and different forces around about him. Like the church, he remained imperfect. But what a remarkable high point for Peter. Nothing could undo the power and the importance of this moment in the story of the life of the church. In another section of her book, the one I referred to earlier called Cast, Isabel Wilkerson tells this story. She says, there is a famous black and white photograph from the era of the Third Reich, and that's coming up on your screen just now. It's a picture taken in Hamburg, Germany in 1936 of shipyard workers, 100 or more, facing the same direction in the light of the sun. They are hailing Hitler in unison, their right arms rigid in outstretched allegiance to the Führer. If you look closely, you can see a man in the upper right who is different from the others. His face is gentle but unyielding. He is surrounded by fellow citizens caught under the spell of the Nazis. He keeps his arms folded to his chest as the stiff palms of the others hover just inches from him. He alone is refusing to salute. He is the one man standing against the tide. His name is believed to have been August Landmesser. He had joined the Nazi party years before. His girlfriend, though, was Jewish, at a time when relationships were increasingly forbidden and frowned on. And by now, he knew firsthand that the Nazis were feeding Germans lies about the Jews, the outcasts of his era. Though Aryan himself, his personal experience and close connection to the scapegoated caste, deemed to be beneath him, allowed him to see past the lies and stereotypes so readily embraced by the susceptible majority. She goes on to say, Dr. Wilkerson goes on to say, we would all want to believe that we would have been him, that we surely would have seen through it. We would have risen above it, like him, resisting authoritarianism and brutality in the face of mass hysteria. We would like to believe that we would have taken the more difficult path of standing up against injustice in defense of the outcast. But unless people are willing to transcend their fears, she writes, endure discomfort and derision, suffer the scorn of loved ones and neighbors and co-workers and friends, fall into disfavor and perhaps even banishment, it would be numerically impossible for everyone to be that person. What would it take to be him in any era, she asks? What would it take to be him now? Friends, because Simon Peter chose to be that man in his day and generation, along with the Apostle Paul, who repeatedly fought exactly the same kind of fight and often stood alone, you and I, who for the most part are Gentiles, repugnant Gentiles, deemed to be unclean according to Old Testament biblical law, deemed to be on the outside of the circle and not on the inside of the circle, because of such courage, you and I are in the family of Jesus Christ to this day, members and citizens of two nations, not just our beloved but imperfect nation here on earth, the United States, and some of you may belong to other nations as well. But more importantly, because of them, you and I are full citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, with full rights and full privileges, not second-class citizens, but in on the ground level as first-class citizens with all others. And we are called true, just as surely as the Roman centurion Cornelius was called, and as Jesus' friend Simon Peter was called, not only to enjoy the privileges of membership and citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, but to spread its values, to be the bridge between heaven and earth, between all kinds of people in a broken world. And God, give us, wherever we can, the faith and the courage to name our excuses, to dig deep into our visceral reactions, to listen carefully, really carefully, and with great care to what others say, and above all else, to listen to what God says as the filter through which we interpret all else, and so fulfill our amazing and remarkable call to be ambassadors of this vision in this world that God loves and to which he sent his Son. Let us bow before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, look down upon us, we pray. We sometimes feel that our lives are small, but you know us and you lift us up. And you call us to do amazing things for you, whether alone or with others. Use us alone and with others to be your servants in this world. In Christ's name, amen.